Amen. Thank you. Oh, he touched this. I suppose I should do this. I'm kidding. Well, I'm not kidding. I have no idea. What are the rules? I don't know. Oh, well, good. Everybody just stop. And he found his phone. It was rejoicing in the streets. All right, so listen, it's November. And December's right around the corner. And, you know, that's Christmas time, of course. And so I'd like to tell you the story of the Christmas Carol. Are you familiar with it? You know how it is. In the morning, not sure what's happening. Things are happening over there that have nothing to do with me. So I really wanted the image there, but I don't think it's going to happen. Oh, well. In the morning, Ebenezer Scrooge threw open the window and he asked the little child, what day is it? And the kid said, it's Christmas morning. And he told the little kid to go down to the butcher shop and get the largest turkey that he could and send it to Bob Cratchit's house. And he went and had dinner with his nephew and niece and made amends with them. And he was a man who kept Christmas better than anybody in all of England at that time. Now, if you're familiar with the story, you realize that we've neglected a few things here, right? I mean, where did we come in on that story? We came in at the end. We missed the whole first part, which explained everything that the character went through to get to that triumphant place, to that triumphant end scene. Hearing a story the way I just told it to you, you would think that A Christmas Carol is about a guy who really, really loved Christmas and was a very generous person because of that. And that wouldn't be totally wrong, but it would be woefully incomplete. And we wouldn't really get the point of the story if that's all we knew about it. This illustrates the dilemma that we face as 21st century Americans who set out to read the gospel. We read the story of Jesus, all that he taught, all that he did, the sacrifice that he made, his resurrection, all that triumphant result. But without knowing everything that led up to that story, we really don't get the full idea of what this is about. So this morning, we're going to start a new study. We're going to be journeying through the Gospel of Luke. And if you'd like to follow along, you'll want to go to Luke chapter 1. At this time. But before we dive into it, we need to set the stage a little bit. We need to examine this. You've heard me harp on this before, more than once, I'm sure, but I think it's really important for us as people of the gospel to know what the gospel is, right? I mean, what the good news is. And I've done this on other occasions. I'm not going to necessarily open this up as a question and answer session right now. But if I were to ask the general question, what is the gospel? And I've done this over time many, many times. Usually, I get various answers that all contain this idea. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins so that when we die, we will be with him in heaven. That's generally the idea of what the gospel is. And just like our telling of A Christmas Carol, that's technically not wrong, but it is woefully incomplete when it comes to what the gospel story, what it's meant to be telling us, and what effect it's supposed to be having on us. In fact, I'll tell you this, you will search in vain all through the New Testament to find anyone that declares the gospel the way I just described it. You'll not find that description in your New Testament. Okay, Rob, so like what is the gospel? Okay, since you asked, let's consider that a little bit before we jump into our text. And first we have to get the backstory. You know, we have to understand, to understand the Christmas Carol, we have to know what happened to Scrooge and what brought him to the point where he was a lover of Christmas. What happened in the story of Israel that created this anticipation of good news? What went on there? Obviously, you know, I can't, in a Sunday morning service, I can't tell the whole story of Israel up to the New Testament. But really, and this is important to know, The Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, tells one story over and over and over again, all the way through until it leads up to Christ. It starts at creation, where God brought the first humans up to share in his rule over everything that he made. And humans were commissioned to bear God's image into that created world and join God in bringing order to that world. But we know the story. Humans chose to leave God's way and chose to order things around human wisdom, which was what was represented there in eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, ordering things around human wisdom. And so God gave them over to the consequences of that decision, and they are banished from God's sacred space and barred from the tree of life and sent into this incomplete, disordered world as finite, mortal beings who are left to set up a broken order around human wisdom. That's what we see happening in the creation account. So then later on in the story, God calls two humans up again to share in his rule and display his image into the world. It was Abraham and Sarah, and they set out to do that, and they did well at certain stages, but they fell into the same pattern that the first parents did as well, the first humans. And we cycle through his children, and some are chosen to join in God's reign, but each time they fall into the same pattern. It falls into the same pattern of coming up short of what it was they were commissioned to do, which then led to Moses, where God calls a whole group of people. Now it's not just one small family, but this large, extended family of people into his fellowship, called to be the light of the nations, called into this special covenant relationship with God, bearing God's image and order into creation. But then they start to follow the same pattern. They begin to mimic the other nations and their kingdoms, and the cycle continues then through all the various kings. Some rise to the challenge and do quite well, but then fall in the end, fall short of what it was that original commission was to be. And finally, the desire to be like all the other kingdoms was so strong that God gave them over, gave this group of people, Israel, over to what it was that they wanted, the consequences of that. And one of the nations, Babylon, came and conquered them and took them captive for 70 years. In other words, they were banished from the sacred space of the promised land. And when they came out of that captivity, God made all of these promises that he will come and he will set up his kingdom to set everything right and to redeem this world. God made this promise, my kingdom will be here. I'll do this. On this mountain, I will set up a feast. I'll put everything back to right. But that's how it ends. That's how the Old Testament concludes. It's this ongoing, repeated pattern that just abruptly stops, and all the promises are left just dangling in the air. It's all unfulfilled. That would be like if I told Scrooge's story and began, started at the beginning and then took it up to the ghost of Christmas future and Scrooge falling into a grave and saying, well, and that concludes our story at this point. That would leave a lot of questions in our minds. Like, well, he got a lot of lessons. Did he learn from them? Did anything change as a result of it? That's how the Old Testament ends. God declares these great promises to a people coming out of exile, and there's no conclusion to it. But threaded into that Old Testament story, the promise of the good news is there. There's good news coming in that. The word gospel, euangelion, in the Greek means good news. And we need to know right away that this word, euangelion, was rife with meaning in the ancient world, both to the Jewish people as well as to the Roman people, the people of the Roman Empire. For the Jewish people, they were given promises like in Isaiah 52, where the prophet declared that even though Israel had been and was in exile, God would one day reverse that. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings good news. The good news of peace and salvation, the news that the God of Israel reigns. Isaiah is saying that the good news would be something that would bring God's reign to earth, resulting in peace and the end of exile, which was salvation. So for Israel, the good news was that God's kingdom was coming to the earth where humans would then be restored to their original place with him and be part of this display of God's values into the world. Intriguingly, and this is really, really one of those things that, you know, you've got to know from history, but as that anticipation in Israel grew for this idea of good news, a parallel anticipation was developing within the pagan Roman Empire. So when Augustine, who was the first true emperor of Rome, when he rose to power, he was considered the greatest leader Rome had known. He was viewed as greatly benevolent. And of course, all of that is relative to the ancient world, because we would look at the way he ruled and be appalled at what he did. But there's an inscription preserved from that time which reads, "The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good news, Evangelion, that came through him to the world." So understand this, that in both Rome and Israel, almost simultaneously, there was this anticipation that something was about to happen, the result of which was going to change the world forever. What are the odds? I mean, think about that for a minute. What are the odds that these two diametrically different cultures began to anticipate a new world at the same time in history? That is amazing to me when I look back on it. Now, that's the backstory. That's everything that's back behind the gospel. It's what leads up to this presentation of the gospel in our Bible. And it's important to keep it in mind, because when people encounter Jesus in these stories and begin to wonder and suspect, is this the Messiah? They're not wondering, does this mean I get to go to heaven when I die? They're wondering, is this the fulfillment of God's promise to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth? That's what's behind this. The writers of the gospel and the rest of the New Testament confirm that this is the case. God's reign has broken into this world definitively in Jesus. His compassionate ministry culminates with his sacrificial death, and his resurrection vindicates his mission. God has made this Jesus both Lord and King, is what Peter declared in Acts chapter 2. That is the gospel message. When Jesus begins his ministry, he preaches that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the early church carried that proclamation on forward, declaring that Jesus is now the reigning Lord and King over all. That is the gospel message that you're going to find in the New Testament. That's what we see represented through not only the letters, but the account in Acts. And remember, there's this parallel claim of the good news in Rome. So the claim of the good news that Jesus is Lord challenged Caesar's claim as Lord over all. And because they're using the same word, euangelion, it almost becomes like a contest. It's almost like this cosmic display for us to look at. Which kingdom will overcome? Which kingdom will bring this peace to earth? The kingdom of God and his Messiah, or the kingdoms of men and their leaders? The gospel is the claim that the kingdom of God will prevail, and it is even now at work in the world, impacting it for the better. Amen. The gospel is the invitation for humanity to return to our place as God's children, ruling with him in his benevolent reign, bearing his image by extending his love and grace into this world. The gospel is the promise that God will restore all things, beginning with our hearts, and provide us with the eternal life that we were barred from back in Eden. We need all of this in the background as we read the Gospel of Luke, the rich and the robust story of God and humanity, of brokenness and of hope, of failure and of forgiveness, of disorder and of restoration, because that is the fuel that makes the gospel burn in our hearts as we read it. So that's the introduction. So let's consider the particulars of this good news as Luke relates it to us. First, we need to know that the book of Luke and the book of Acts are all one work. It's a two-volume set that he released, I don't know, through Amazon, I suppose. But part one is Luke, part two is Acts. There's virtually no dispute that the same author wrote both of those works. We'll notice as we begin reading this, the author does not introduce himself, does not tell us who it is that's writing this. But we know that it's clearly a companion of Paul, because in the second volume, in the Acts stories, there is a whole section where the writer is writing in first person during that. So clearly the writer is involved in what's happening there. The earliest church writers, dating back to about 160 AD, attribute the work to Luke, who is a physician that Paul mentions in Philemon and in 2 Timothy and in Colossians 4. Most scholars, I would say, across the board, regardless of where they come from, seem comfortable in ascribing this work to Luke. So at this point, I'm going to refer to it as Luke's gospel because I don't see any reason why not to. Luke seems to be writing to a Gentile audience, which is great news for us as largely Gentile people because he does a lot of explaining as he goes. And that's something we need to be able to get the gist of what's happening in this. And listen, rather than trying to give all kinds of potentially boring bits of information about the book, let's just begin reading. And if you're there in Luke chapter 1, we're going to begin with verse 1. It says, "Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so that you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught." That's where we're going to stop today. That's all we're going to cover today. We'll get into this as we go along. But we are regularly confronted in our society right now with the accusation of something being fake news, right? I mean, we're not unfamiliar with that terminology, right? Lately, it seems to me that that simply means that if the story doesn't confirm a pre-established bias, we're going to call it fake. But we also know that what has passed as news at times has been twisted or slanted or even doctored. Technologies like Photoshop come along and can actually fool our eyes, showing us things that aren't real as though they are. We've got 24-hour newsertainment channels like CNN or Fox who simply give op-ed pieces presented as news, opinions only intended to reinforce a person's pre-established bias so that it continues the divide, because there's a lot of money to be made in that divide. And then there's social media, where memes claim all sorts of facts that usually have no basis whatsoever in reality. And in the middle of all of this noise, how in the world are we supposed to know what to believe? How are we supposed to find our way through that? Luke begins his gospel with a strong, formal sentence. Here, he says, is something solid, something investigated, something that you can trust. Now, our modern cynical mind is going to say, well, of course he's going to say we can trust him. That's how they get you. But Luke is being serious in this, and he's following the pattern of many ancient writers who were writing down histories. He's telling us that he's put the hard work in. He's been an investigative journalist. We could say he's been a documentary filmmaker. He's interviewed those involved. He's gathered up all the evidence that he could, and he presents it then as trustworthy. I've done the hard work. I've done the interviews. I've asked objectively. Here's what I've found. And he acknowledges that there's a bunch of other accounts circulating about Jesus. Some of them were written down, we know. Some were passed along by word of mouth. But he was determined to dig deeply into this and provide the best record of this that he could. In the ancient world, without newspapers or easy access to books or things like that, stories were passed down verbally throughout communities. In fact, interestingly enough, researching this, I hadn't realized this, but both Plato and Socrates warned against the new technology of writing things down because he was worried it was going to cause humans to lose their capacity to remember things accurately. Because according to Plato, writing can only call something to mind. It cannot help you remember, which I thought was fascinating. But either way, we know that in the ancient world, some villages actually had official storytellers, those who would commit the events to memory and be able to retell it almost, you know, verbatim each time that the story was told, so that if something happened, this person would be called upon and he would recount what it was that happened. And they related this as solid information at the time. Listen, we've got similar practices that we know about, like even within families. Family stories that occur. You know, somebody will talk and bring up a story that happened within the family, and everybody pitches in to make sure we get it right, you know? Oh, no. I remember that happening, but it wasn't summertime. It was late autumn, and yes, Uncle Alan was there, and there was a mongoose, or all of those kinds of things. But you know how we do that. We make sure we all kind of steady around it to make sure we get the details right, because we want this story preserved. So it appears that Luke went to the written accounts, and then he interviewed the storytellers about what they knew, and then got to the people who were involved and talked to them directly. And then he wrote down the most extensive and the longest book that we have in the New Testament. And he writes the book to Theophilus, which is clearly the recipient of the book of Acts. Now, Theophilus is something that has been speculated about a lot. Is he a new convert to the faith that Luke is trying to encourage? Maybe it's a patron who is trying to support Luke in the early work of the early church. Or there's one theory that since his name means lover of God, that it's code and that he's writing to us. He's talking to all of his fellow lovers of God. And letting us know this story. There's no way of knowing for sure, but his point was to reassure the lover of God that they can trust what he wrote, that they could be certain about this account. And there's a word, again, that's an interesting terminology. Now, we need to know that the word for certain in the Greek is more about stability and security. In English, when we think of certainty, we, based on our Western perspective of things, think in terms of things that can be empirically proven. You know, certain math is a nice certainty. You know that every time you add these numbers up, I'm not even going to pretend like I would know how that works. But you know, math is a certainty, something empirically provable. But that's not what the Greek is trying to imply, and that's not what Luke means. What is the laughter over here?
No.
Either way. The Greek nor Luke are trying to tell us that this can be empirically proven, but what is trying to be communicated in this, something that we do need to hear, is that the good news of Jesus is something that our hearts can trust. Luke wrote this account of the good news as a means of passing on the faith, as a record of everything that God has done in the Gospel of Luke, and then he goes on to record in the book of Acts everything that God continues to do through Jesus Christ in us into this world. So we have to ask, so is this a biography of Jesus? Not really. I mean, Luke is interested in the facts, of course, but he was more interested in using those facts to explain why the church community exists and why that community believes and lives the way we do. If we want to understand, why is the church a thing? Why are we here? Why do we hold certain truths? Why do we behave certain ways? The life of Jesus answers those questions. In fact, only the life of Jesus is going to be able to answer those questions for us. But as Luke states in the opening, it has to be carefully transmitted. The message about Jesus is something that we can trust, but we have to be trustworthy in representing it if others are going to trust in it too. We may not write a gospel like Luke did. We may not write a story about Jesus, but we are called to live the gospel into this world. And we want to do that rightly. One reason, you know, a while back I committed to teaching through the gospels at regular intervals here. As long as I've got your ear, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep coming back to this because we need this. We're Jesus people. And if we're Jesus people, we need to know who Jesus is. We need to know what Jesus did. We need to know what Jesus taught. We need to, you know, we need to have this so embedded in us that it just comes out in our lives as we live it. We need to know his mission, his teachings, his power. We need all of it. The good news about Jesus can be trusted, but to be trusted as good news people in this world, we need to know this gospel through and through. So that's what we're setting out to do. We're going to get into the Jesus story. We're going to see what this is all about. Is Christianity a sin management program to get us through to heaven? Or is it something more? Thank you, Luke. Or thank you, Luke. Thank you, Blake. Is Jesus king? Is he our king? Then what does that mean to us in the lives that we live here? That's the kind of stuff we're going to be digging into as we get into this gospel. So let's embrace this good news. Let's commit ourselves to being good news people, even if we're just now starting to look at this and try to grapple with what that means. Let's be good news people in this world, and let's see what a difference that can make in the world where we've been placed. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, if you will, please? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this gospel, this good news. How many generations have longed to know this good news of your rule breaking into this world to set all things right? Father, help us be representative of your goodness, of your care, of your love, of your loveliness. Help us to be stewards of this good news in ways that rightly represent you. I pray this, Father, in Jesus' name.